Let's just pray again. Father, as we listen for your word now, would you make us sensitive to what you are saying? Would you break through the barriers that we put up over our minds and our hearts? Speak to us and let us hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome to 2013. Most of you will have celebrated the arrival of the new year in some form this week. If you did, I hope you had a great time doing so. The fact that it's now 2013 has one very important implication. In fact, it's so important that it may have escaped your notice. And the implication is this: we're still here. The world did not end in 2012. And now that took some people rather by surprise. Ronald Wineland stated that Jesus Christ would return and the world would end on May the 27th, 2012. Jose Luis de Jesus predicted that the world's governments and economies would fail on June the 30th, and that he and his followers would undergo a transformation that would allow them to fly and walk through walls. A whole host of people suggested that, according to Mayan prophecy, the earth would be destroyed by an asteroid or an alien invasion or a supernova on December the 31st. In fact, they all join a long list, a very long list, of people who have been predicting the end of the world since, well, since the beginning of the world, really. And that list includes an awful lot of people who really should have known better. Several popes, several early church fathers, Thomas Munzer, the Anabaptist, Martin Luther, Christopher Columbus, Sir Isaac Newton, Jonathan Edwards, even John Wesley, all reckoned that they had an insight into the timing, the date of the second coming and the apocalypse. This despite the fact that Jesus stated very clearly that no one apart from the Father, not even him, knew when the second coming was going to be. But let me ask a slightly different question. We might not know whether Jesus is going to return tomorrow, or this month, or this year, but do you think that we are living in the last days? There is actually a right answer to this question. So just turn to the person next to you, and if you don't mind, take a shot at it. You've got a 50-50 chance of getting this right. Are we living in the last days? Tell him what you think, yes or no. Lots of ideas floating around there. In the Bible, it talks about this issue on a particular day called the day of Pentecost. Jesus has already risen. He's gone back into heaven. The disciples have gathered in Jerusalem and the Holy Spirit comes. And they all start talking and everybody there from all around the world can understand what is being said, even though they don't speak the same language. So they wonder, what in the world is going on? And Peter, good old fisherman Peter, stands up and starts preaching, and he quotes from the Old Testament. This is Acts chapter 2. Peter says, "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit upon all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams." Peter's quoting from the Old Testament and from the prophet Joel, because Joel says that the day is coming, the last days. You will know that they are here because the Holy Spirit, who in the Old Testament was just on certain individuals for certain limited moments, in the last days the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out on all God's people. And when you see that, then you'll know that the last days have arrived. And Peter here in Acts says to everybody, that's what you're looking at right now. The Holy Spirit is now available to anybody who follows God. So the last days began right there at Pentecost, and we are still in them. I've no idea how long they'll last, because God's perspective on time is a little different to ours. But I want to spend some time today looking not at that passage in Acts 2, but at the book of Joel that it came from. I was wondering what to preach on this week. We're starting a new series next week, but this week was a sort of gap. And I was talking to a friend who's a Christian youth worker, and said, "What am I going to preach on?" And she looked at me and she said, "I don't know why, but I want to say the book of Joel." So I thought, interesting. And I went away and looked at it, and I was really challenged. I do this with some level of trepidation, because Joel is, of course, a prophet. And I think prophecy in the Bible can be some of the hardest stuff to understand and to teach from faithfully. But we don't have the option to pick and choose the easy stuff in this book. God has a purpose and a reason for every single word in here. So let me encourage you this week to have a read through the rest of Joel. It's only three chapters long, and you can check for yourselves to see if I'm using anything inappropriately. What prophets very often do is to take something that has happened, something visible and obvious and well-known, and they use it as a visual aid for teaching. A teaching opportunity. So Joel starts by talking about a plague of locusts that has just come over the land and destroyed everything. Now, I don't know if you know much about locusts. This looks a bit like an alien. It's huge, but I mean, they're very wee. My grandparents used to live in Kenya. And I remember when I was a young boy, after they'd come back to the UK, I used to go and visit them. And they had one particular book on their shelves which drew me every time. It was really intriguing. It was called Harry the Locust. And it was about locust control in East Africa. And I used to get this book down and look through the pictures in the book. And my grandfather used to tell me all about what happened when locusts blew in swarms on the wind. Locusts aren't very big. They only weigh about 2 grams each. And they eat roughly their own weight in food a day. So you think, 2 grams a day? Not a big deal, is it? Until I tell you that a swarm of locusts can involve 10 billion insects covering an area roughly the size of Clackmannanshire. That's up to 500 tons of locusts per square mile. Imagine the ground so covered in locusts that you can't walk without stepping on them. The air filled with these insects so that you can't even see the sun. And together this massive army can march hundreds of miles, consuming every last leaf and blade of grass in their path. And that's what happened in Israel. Utter devastation. Here's what Joel says in chapter 1. The fields are ruined. The land is stripped bare. The grain is destroyed. The grapes have shriveled. The olive oil is gone. Despair, all you farmers. Wail, all you vine growers. Weep, because the crops of the field are ruined. And then he uses this image of destruction and despair to say, look, that is going to be nothing compared to what is going to happen on the day of the Lord. Chapter 2. It is a day of darkness and gloom, a day of thick clouds and deep blackness. Suddenly, like dawn spreading across the mountains, a great and mighty army appears. Nothing like it has been seen before or will ever be seen again. Fear grips all the people. Every face grows pale with terror. The attackers march like warriors and scale city walls like soldiers. Straight forward they march, never breaking rank. They never jostle each other. Each moves in exactly the right position. They break through defenses without missing a step. They swarm over the city and run along its walls. They enter all its houses, climbing like thieves through the windows. The earth quakes as they advance, and the heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars no longer shine. Now, if you've read stories like Harry Potter or Lord of the Rings or the Narnia Chronicles, you'll be able to bring those sort of images straight to mind. You know, when you have the thunderclouds rolling in and the earth trembling and it always gets dark. And it always means that the bad guys are coming. This terrifying army of orcs or dragons or goblins or whatever it is. But this time, in verse 11, the Lord is at the head of the column. He leads them with a shout. This is his mighty army, and they follow his orders. The day of the Lord is an awesome, terrible thing. Who can possibly survive? You will by now have realized that I do not do fire and brimstone sermons. I'm not into scary guilt stuff. The God that Jesus reveals is one of love and grace and mercy. But let's not confuse a loving, gracious God with a God who is soft or weak or powerless. Let's not confuse the God who asks us to call him Father with anything other than the sovereign, holy Lord of the universe. Remember who we're dealing with here. Let me jump forward to verse 17 in chapter 2. Let the priests who minister in the Lord's presence stand and weep between the entry room to the temple and the altar. Let them pray, "Spare your people, Lord. Don't let your special possession become an object of mockery. Don't let them become a joke for unbelieving foreigners who say, 'Has the God of Israel left them?'" Now, as I was reading through this book and thinking it over, I couldn't help but feel this. If this is a description of the end times, and if we're in the end times, then it feels to me that the destruction and devastation that we've been reading about sounds a bit like what's been happening in the church in the Western world and in Britain and Scotland over recent years. I find myself wanting to pray, "Spare your people, Lord. Don't let your special possession become an object of mockery. Don't let them become a joke for unbelieving foreigners who say, 'Has the God of Israel left them?'" And I know that for us, here in People's Baptist in 2013, we've got loads to give thanks for, and we were doing that last week. That's really important, and things are encouraging. But still, we are a church of 50 or so people with maybe a few hundred other brothers and sisters in other churches in Peebles among a town of 10,000 people. We are not seeing hundreds of people coming to faith every year, let alone every month. Have we become a joke for unbelieving foreigners who say, "Has the God of Israel left them?" Because if we're not seeing great crowds of people coming to know Jesus, if we're not seeing God moving in power in this place, as churches in other parts of the world do, I don't believe it's God's fault. It's not God's fault. I want this situation to change. And maybe you want it to change as well. And I'd love it to change for the whole of Britain. But I can't do anything about the whole of Britain. But we can do something about it here in Peebles, in our own community. And so what is it that Joel suggests that we can do? Well, this is verse 12 of Joel chapter 2. That is why the Lord says, turn to me now, while there is time. Give me your hearts. Come with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Don't tear your clothing in your grief, but tear your hearts instead. Tear your hearts. I wonder what that means for us. What does that mean for us as individuals? And what does that mean for us as a church? Let me suggest that everyone here, needs to be part of finding out what that means. Now, one of the things, just one, is that I believe we need to get much deeper into prayer and fasting. I remember when, shortly after I'd started here, Alan Donaldson came down and he was encouraging us. Alan Donaldson is the General Director of the Baptist Union of Scotland. And he was encouraging us to really get serious about prayer and fasting. Now, some of you may have done that individually. Certainly, we've not done that as a church. And I think we need to get serious about that. And we're going to be talking about that at the deacons' meeting this week, just how we might go about doing that. But please don't just leave it to the deacons, because we're not a Presbyterian church. We're not just led by leaders. Everybody has a part to play in discerning what God is saying to us here. So get talking and thinking and praying about what you feel God is saying here. God might be prompting you in other ways this morning. Or he might prompt you as you reflect on this over the days to come. If that happens and you need someone to pray with you about it, then please do so. If you want to pray with someone today after the service, then find someone you trust. It might be the person you came with, it might be me, it might be one of the deacons, and ask them to pray. Listen to the prompting that God is giving you. Ask him to work on your heart. It might be something quite specific that you need to pray about. It might be for forgiveness or for healing of some emotional or spiritual wound. It might be to recommit your life to God at the start of this new year. It might be something that isn't specific at all. You just have this sense that you need to pray. If so, please do so. One final thought today. The book of Joel is not a book of despair. It's a book of hope and a book of promise. It's a message that God is at the center of everything and that he longs for his people to be with him. This is from chapter 3. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, live in Zion, my holy mountain. Jerusalem will be holy forever, and foreign armies will never conquer her again. In that day the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk. Water will fill the stream beds of Judah, and a fountain will burst forth from the Lord's temple. But Judah will be filled with people forever, and Jerusalem will endure through all generations. I will pardon my people's crimes, which I have not yet pardoned. And I, the Lord, will make my home in Jerusalem with my people. Let's pray together. Turn to me now while there is time. Give me your hearts. Father, we live in a land where people have forgotten you, where hearts are hardened against you, where so many things come in and invade and destroy hope and love. Destroy knowledge of you. Father, we do want our community to come to know you. We want your Spirit to do exciting, radical things in this place. And so, Father, we pray right at the beginning of this year that this year would be a time when we start turning back to you. We turn our hearts to you so that you would be able to do things through us. And people will look back and say, this is when the town of Peebles opened its doors and its hearts again to the Lord. The Lord God of hosts. Amen.